If you have your Bible, I would ask that you turn with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1. In just a few moments, we're going to be reading verses 26 through 38 of Luke chapter 1. While you're turning there, I just want to share with you that a few years ago, in fact, it was about this time of year, it was just after Christmas, July 2009, that I had the great privilege of leading a team of our church members from our church in Arkansas, six of us, on a mission trip to Israel. And you hear a lot about tours to Israel. This really wasn't so much of a tour as it was a working mission to help our IMB partners there, Randy and Stacy Green, who had a connection to our church. Her parents were a part of our church, and so we had that connection with them. And at that time, they lived and served in the city of Nazareth. Now, modern day Nazareth, still located in the same place as it was in Bible times, but a much different city. It's a city of about 77,000, roughly equivalent in size to St. Joe in terms of population. But it's in the space of the city limits of Cameron. So just imagine. Imagine that. Just about, Cameron's about 6 miles square, 6 square miles of area. This is about 4.5, so it's even less. It's just only two-thirds of that space, three-fourths of that space. So just imagine everyone in Nazareth today lives largely on top of each other. It's quite a little concentration. It's a bowl-shaped city. In other words, you ascend a hill to get there, and then as you are at the crest of the hill, you can see the city down below, and you drive down into the city from virtually from all approaches. So this is the modern-day city of Nazareth. Nazareth, by the way, as we were talking about IMB earlier, it's really a testimony and a testament to the institution-building era of Southern Baptists, in which they went around the world building schools and hospitals and churches, the actual physical buildings. So in Nazareth, there is a Baptist hospital. In Nazareth, there is a Baptist school. And in Nazareth, there are two Baptist churches right next door to each other. The second one is a split from the first. So it's just like Baptists everywhere, right? And all kidding aside, that was what the mission of the Foreign Mission Board was many years ago, to build seminaries and schools and even camps. When we were there, we stayed at the Baptist camp 8 miles outside of Tel Aviv. I had no idea there was a Baptist camp there. But that was a part of our mission to reach especially the Israeli Arab Muslim population, which I'd like to talk to you about that someday, but not this morning. So all of these things are in Nazareth, and as I mentioned, the churches, it's a wonderful place where the gospel is shared, especially the school. Randy was a teacher in the school there, and so had much opportunity to teach the children. About half of the children were from traditional Christian homes, and about half were from Muslim homes at the Baptist school. And so there's great opportunity to reach out and to teach the gospel to those children and those families. So in the middle, in the center of Nazareth, modern-day Nazareth, as you go down into the bowl, in the bottom of the bowl, is a very large church, and it's the Church of the Annunciation. It's a Roman Catholic church. There is an Orthodox church also there, but this is the Roman Catholic Basilica. It is massive. It's the largest, we're going to call it, traditional Christian structure in the Middle East. And because, understand, traditional Christianity is different from evangelical Christianity, okay? We believe one must be born again, born of the Spirit, trust, have a personal trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And so this is in distinction to traditional Christianity, which is very prominent there. But I'd only mention this because of this modern building. There's built in 1969. It's huge. It's a huge place. And it sits in silent testimony to something that happened in Nazareth over 2,000 years ago. In other words, it's not called the Church of the Annunciation for nothing. It's called the Church of the Annunciation because of the event of the Annunciation of Christ. Some might call it the Annunciation of Mary. It's the announcement made to Mary concerning Christ. And it's found in the scripture that we're going to read this morning. So if you are able to stand in honor of God's word as we read together, beginning in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, the gospel writer says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." This is the very word of God, from the very mouth of God, spoken to us and given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. May his word be written upon our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As we consider this passage this morning, we see the angel Gabriel, who has brought to Mary the wonderful message that she would become the mother of the Savior in a miraculous way. Something that any young woman in Israel would have been amazed about and longing for. Certainly she was filled with awe and wonder. The text is very plain about that. It's clear that she was in awe of this event. And as we consider this announcement of the Savior's impending birth that was made to Mary there in the little village of Nazareth, probably not nearly as large as it is today, it certainly wasn't, it still fills us, as it should, with awe and with wonder at the miraculous and often unexpected ways of our sovereign God. And that's the theme that we're going to be exploring this morning. It relates and revolves around God's sovereignty. And I want us to look this morning at three facets of God's sovereignty which arise from our study of this text this morning. And we're going to be looking at this subject of God's absolute sovereignty. And it's with particular reference to these three facets that we're looking at this morning. So let's begin by defining terms, because we can throw around a term like sovereign and sovereignty and not even get it, can't we? We don't have the clues around us in our culture that kind of point us to that, especially in terms of a king who would be a sovereign. So let's think about it this way, I really can't say it any better than Arthur Pink did several years ago, many years ago, in his little book entitled simply, The Sovereignty of God. It's still in print. It's still available. Baker Bookhouse still has it in print and in different editions of it, but first written back in 1930, so it goes back a few years. I've given you this quote in full on the back side of your study guide, so if you want to follow along, you may. He writes, "The sovereignty of God, what do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God, To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Most High, doing according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" Reference to Daniel 4:35. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that no one can defeat His counsels, thwart His purpose, or resist His will. Psalm 115:3. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the governor among the nations. Psalm 22:28. Setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleaseth Him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15. Such is the God of the Bible. I beg your indulgence on a couple of typos in that, but you get the understanding here, I certainly hope. And it is even more poignant as we consider our current world today. And we take great comfort in knowing that God is sovereign and is in charge of the rising and falling of nations. So this is an indication of God's absolute sovereignty, His sovereignty in creation, in providence, and in salvation. Very often we're willing to have God in His workshop creating, but we're not willing to have God on His throne ruling. And that's what we're talking about this morning, in sovereignty. Now Mary knew about God's sovereignty, didn't she? As a young Israelite woman, she would have heard this over and over, time and again, day in and day out, about the sovereign Lord, the great God, the King of the universe. And so, in a head knowledge sense, she knew about God's sovereignty when she got up that morning. But what was different from the time that she got up that morning to the time that she laid her head to rest that evening? Oh, everything that happened that day pointed now not to simply a head knowledge of sovereignty, but now she has had personal knowledge, a personal acquaintance. She began to experience God's sovereignty personally, and she began to see exactly where she fit in uniquely into God's plan of redemption. That was what changed. And that was everything. Everything changed for Mary that day. And so Mary began to see, as we see, that first of all, that God is the God of sovereign grace. The God of sovereign grace. This is what we see in verses 26 through 30 as Mary is being approached by the angel. In His sovereign grace, God sent the angel Gabriel. Why? As His herald, as His announcer. But He waited a little while, didn't He? He waited until the sixth month. The sixth month of what? Well, it was the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. We've just read about that 2 weeks ago. That's where we were. We were at the encounter of Zechariah and the angel. Again, he didn't know which angel it was, but it ends up being Gabriel. And Gabriel makes this announcement to Zechariah. Zechariah has his response to it. And now 6 months later, Gabriel comes to Mary and makes his announcement to her. And it was in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now, God in His sovereign grace also ordained that little town of Nazareth that we talked about, now it's a bustling, larger city, but back then it's a little town in the rural backwater of Galilee, up in the north of Israel, to be the place, not a highly thought of place in those days. Perhaps only 1,600 to 2,000 people would have lived in the town of Nazareth at that time. It was a major trade route in the Roman Empire, but it was not a place where any prophets came from. In fact, if you look at John 1:46, you have Nathanael, who became one of Jesus' disciples. And what does he say about Nazareth? Do you remember? Don't look it up. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You pick your own town that you might think the same thing about. And if a prophet or if the Savior were coming out of that town, you might ask the same question that Nathanael did. In his sovereign grace, he chose a young virgin named Mary, not more than 14 or 15 years old or so, to accomplish his plan to bring Jesus into the world, the Savior of men, the Messiah. In his sovereign grace, he chose Joseph to be her betrothed. Now, Joseph was a man of the royal house of David, wasn't he? He was of the tribe of Judah. He would be Jesus' legal father. And I might note at this point, because there's some, perhaps some question in the mind, why is Joseph always talked about in Scripture as Jesus' father? Why is there a genealogy that indicates Joseph is Jesus' father if it is the Holy Spirit who has overshadowed Mary and who is indeed, and she is with child by the Holy Spirit, by a miraculous event, in other words, not by the normal methods, not by the normal ways of progenation. Why? It's because Joseph is Jesus' legal father. He is the one who stands in that capacity, who is giving legitimacy to not only Jesus' birth, but then also is married. In fact, it says betrothed. Now, betrothal in those days was a lot different from our modern notion of engagement. As I have said on other occasions, I can't emphasize this enough. Betrothal was not the same as what we think of as engagement. Engagement in our society usually involves some big ceremony of a ring, maybe, or not even a ceremony, maybe just a celebration, and it's a statement of intent. It may mean other things in our modern context as well, but we won't go into those. In the days of Jesus and in the days of Mary and Joseph, it was like marriage in its seriousness. In fact, it involved a written agreement. Often a verbal ceremony was involved and a blessing of the families. Now, what is different about that than our modern conception of marriage? Well, the fact is they were not married. They did not consummate the marriage. They did not live under the same household and would not live under the same house roof for another year until the time of the marriage, the wedding. No living under the same roof, no physical union of man and woman. That was completely out. What is so common in our days is to completely get the cart before the horse, isn't it? Not in Jesus' day. Not in Joseph and Mary's day. In fact, betrothal required a divorce in order to be broken. That's why we find in Matthew's gospel how Joseph thought to put her away privily, it says. Put her away quietly. To divorce her quietly. And then his whole life was changed by his encounter with Gabriel as well. So none of this is coincidental to God's sovereign purpose. It's all according to His plan. Think about what Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Note the fullness of time language there. That should call to your mind a Christmas hymn lyric. Hark the herald angels sing. Remember that line that says, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Now, Charles Wesley didn't mean that Jesus was too late or that it was later than he ought to have been. That's just a poetic way of saying, in the fullness of time. It was not until God wanted him to be here. Time had to go by. The fullness of time meant that sin had to build up. Israel had to get to the point in history where it was. The entire religious establishment really being apostate, at least the leadership was. Many people still looking for the Messiah and wanting the Messiah, but with a whole different concept of it. So it's this world that Jesus is born into. Now, God's sovereign grace, once again, is seen in Gabriel's greeting. What does he say? He came to her and said, this is verse 28, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, let's break this down and look first of all at the word greetings. What is this? This is just a common greeting of joy, a common greeting of tranquility. The Christian Standard Bible says, rejoice, favored woman. It's a way of saying, you should be glad that I'm here. Rejoice that I'm here. And he says, O favored one. Greetings, O favored one. Literally, full of grace, as in the Latin Vulgate. Grazie plena. We often hear this sung in the Ave Maria, don't we? If you hear that occasionally around Christmas time or other times, the first verse is really okay. It's the second verse where you get into trouble. But Hendrickson writes about this rendering, the Grazia plena, not a bad rendering unless it is wrongly interpreted as if it meant, Mary, you're filled with grace which is at your disposal to bestow on others. The true sense is, you are full of grace which you have received. You are in a unique sense a divinely favored person. And we see this as the correct interpretation because of what follows. What does he say next? The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. Not just God's omnipresence. You know, we could say God is with us at all times because why? God is at all times and in all places existent. But that's not what Gabriel has in mind here. Not his divine everywhere at all timeness, which is really hard for us to wrap our minds around anyway. But he's talking about what? He's talking about his special presence. His special presence granting grace and divine favor to Mary. All of this greeting would have been unusual for anyone. It would have been unusual for a king. It would have been unusual for a member of the nobility or the aristocracy or the religious leaders, but especially so for a young girl. Mind you, Mary had no idea that cousin Zechariah had had a similar experience just 6 months before. And so she's in this situation. How do I respond? She must be asking. Note that her first response is that she was greatly troubled by the saying. That's the actual words of Gabriel. And then she tried to discern what type of greeting this was. This is the idea that of wondering and questioning and reasoning. And remember what we said earlier about Zechariah, that the traditional view or the Jewish folklore view was that Gabriel had messages of peace and comfort and Michael had messages of wrath and condemnation. Which one is it going to be? So here she is, this young girl, perplexed, confused, probably a little scared of all this. I can only imagine. 14 years old, 15 years old. Some of you are in that category today. Can you imagine? We had no idea what Gabriel looks like either. We don't know how large he is, what kind of appearance he has, but he is fearsome, apparently. So after this, Gabriel reassures Mary once again of her favor with God. God has bestowed grace on her in a special way. It is the grace of salvation. Because Mary is not, was not, and is not sinless. She was not and is not perfect. She was not and is not immaculate. That's contrary to the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Communion, which teaches the so-called Immaculate Conception of Mary. And all that means is in their dogma that Mary had to be born sinless in order to be the God-bearer. Otherwise, sin would have been brought into Christ. It's an unbiblical doctrine, and it's unnecessary. The virgin birth is quite all that it's necessary to ensure that was the case. But it's not to be confused with this other theology of the Immaculate Conception. She was indeed a sinner in need of a Savior. She was the one who God was choosing to bestow this grace, not only of salvation, but of bearing the Savior Himself. In fact, if you mentioned the Church of the Annunciation earlier, if you look at how it is in the Greek language, what the Greeks would say, they actually say it's the Church of the Announcement of the God-bearer. the announcement of the good news to the God-bearer. And so Mary is considered to be the God-bearer, the Savior-bearer. She didn't live in perpetual virginity throughout her whole life. She did have other children, and we understand that to be the case. But here she is in her very young womanhood, having never known a man, and God is bringing this message to her through Gabriel that the power of the Most High will overshadow her. You and I, like Mary, are neither sinless nor perfect nor immaculate. That comes as no surprise to any of us today. We all know ourselves to be sinful and depraved and in need of a Savior. And if you don't know that, I seriously would love to have a serious discussion with you about that. If that is something that you're not sure about, we are all sinners. We all stand in desperate need of being made right with God, right before a holy God, declared righteous. That's what it means to have a right relationship with God, to be declared righteous because of Christ. And even when we've been made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are, as Luther put it, at the same time both justified and sinner. That is an amazing paradox that God provides to us. So this brings us to the next facet of God's sovereignty in verses 31 through 33, and that is that God is a God of sovereign majesty. Sovereign majesty. Now, majesty is the quality of kingship. It's the quality of regality. It's the quality of supreme authority. And Gabriel begins to explain his reason for standing before Mary. In verse 31, he says, "And behold," what do you know when you see the word behold in Scripture? What is that pointing to? You can just blurt it out this morning. I don't mind. If you know the answer, what's that? Yeah, pay attention. It's also translated simply by the word in English, look. Look. Looky here, we might say. If we're really wanting to get someone's attention, we might say, now looky here. Angel Gabriel says to Mary, looky here. Behold. Observe. Watch. Pay attention to. Listen to this. It's important. In other words, take heed. Take heed that she would conceive and she would bear a son and she would call his name Jesus. And what does Jesus mean? Yahweh is salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. God is salvation. Matthew 1:21, another verse, you might just want to jot it down. Matthew 1:21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He will save his people from their sins. He will be great. Gabriel says, the Son of the Most High, that is, he will be God himself. When we see Son of God or Son of the Most High in Scripture, it's not talking about procreation son. It's not talking about physical union, sons or daughters. It's talking about he will be God himself. He is the Son of the Most, will be the Son of the Most High. He will be the promised and looked for King, that is, the Messiah. God will give him the throne of his father David. This is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. You can look that up on your own, Isaiah chapter 9. He will reign over the house of Jacob, and that is Israel, the one people of God forever. He will reign, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, were the people at that time looking for a king? Oh, yes, they were looking for a king. They were looking for a king who would be a political ruler. They were looking for a king who would throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. They were looking for a Messiah who would literally occupy the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. And that's what they were looking for. But that's not the kind of king Jesus would be. They were looking for all of these things. Much as he had delivered the people from oppression in Egypt generations before, they were looking for someone to deliver them from the oppressor at that time. But the kingdom and rule of Jesus would not be that kind of kingdom. It would be far different. If you fast forward to Luke chapter 17, just a few pages, verses 20 and 21. Let's just look at that verse. Luke 17, 20 and 21. What does Jesus say? Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." In other words, if you're looking for the kingdom of God, look here. Look at me. I am the king, and I'm not going to do what you think a king is supposed to do. It's going to be far, far different. The scripture tells us that there will come a day when every knee will bow before King Jesus. Philippians 2 makes that plain. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In fact, that is his enthronement name, Lord. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's the name above every name, Lord. We think of him in popular terms as just Jesus, but Jesus was a common name. Lord was the name of divinity, the name of majesty. And when we bow before the Lord, when we bow before Jesus, there's only going to be two words that will be appropriate on our lips. Your majesty. God is the God of sovereign majesty. The question is, have you bowed the knee in allegiance to him? Have you bowed before him as your sovereign king, your master, your Lord? Have you confessed with your mouth that he is Lord? Have you trusted in him with your heart and confessed with your mouth that he is Lord? Well, the scripture is very clear. You will someday. If you haven't already, you will someday. Either today or some definite day in the future. Bow the knee before him now. If you wait till that future day, it's not going to be good. There's going to be wrath and there will be judgment. Confess him as Lord and Savior now. Yield to his kingship and his authority now. Yield to his sovereignty now before it is everlastingly too late. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of grace. Now is the day when you can come to him and trust in him. And that brings us to the third and the final facet of God's sovereignty that's presented here in verses 34 through 38. And it's the fact that God is a God, is the God of sovereign glory. God is the God of sovereign glory. Now, what is glory? Well, glory is the quality of radiance. It's the quality of brightness, representing God's holiness and separateness from his creation. It is associated with God's splendor and his beauty. Remember how we're instructed in the Old Testament, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, the splendor of holiness, the radiance of holiness. That's what would lead us to believe that the angels, when they come representing God's holiness, that they are exceedingly bright. They may even have to tone it down just a little bit for to be understood by the people they come to. Mary, in verse 34, asks a question of Gabriel. Now, she's given her first response earlier when she said, when she was greatly troubled and at the saying and tried to discern what the greeting might be, but now she gives a second response. And this is a verbal response, and she asks the question, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Now that's a fair question, isn't it? We don't have to even dig any deeper than that to know that's a fair question. In other words, you think Mary doesn't know the score? Mary knows the score. Mary understands what happens when babies are birthed. She understands what the normal way of conception and birth would be. And she says, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Mary was quite young, as we mentioned earlier. The custom of the day was to refer to young unmarried women age 14 and under as virgins. That's how we sort of arrive at this age. But she was old enough to know that for there to be a baby, there must be a husband and wife. There must be a mom and dad. She was unmarried and she had never known a man, so how could this be? There's a little bit difference here between her response and the response of Zechariah, who had a response of unbelief. How can this be seeing I'm an old man? His question evidently arose from doubt. Her question was simply a question of how God was going to do this thing. Obviously not in the ordinary manner, but how? Verse 35 tells us the answer. Aren't you glad the Scripture is so kind to us? The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, this idea in verse 35 is a poetic form in Hebrew. It's called parallelism. You've heard me speak of that before, perhaps. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. In other words, it's not two different things. It's the same thing that's going to happen said in two different ways. Two different ways to describe it. It's a synonymous parallel, meaning that each phrase is saying the same thing in just a slightly different way for explanation, for emphasis. Now, this overshadowing that he talks about is likely a reference to the Shekinah, the glory of God. Remember when the people of Israel were in the desert? How did they know that God was with them? By day, a pillar of cloud, or simply a cloud over the tabernacle. By night, a pillar of fire to guide them, to warm them. Pillar of cloud by day to also guide them, but also when you think about what a cloud would do, providing a covering. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms, it indicates that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along. That's actually in Exodus. And then in the Psalms, we have this. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. Psalm 99, in the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave to them. So this overshadowing is very likely something referring back to that, where the people of God were in the desert. Mary would have been familiar with this. She would have been familiar with this Shekinah as the presence and the power of the Lord with his people as they were journeying to the promised land. And this would have been recited over and over in Mary's presence. She would have heard this over and over. Her experience would have been very much a part of this. Now she would experience God, but in a very personal way. She would experience God now by being overshadowed by him. The Shekinah would now overshadow Mary and create a child in her. Now, this is contrary to our Muslim friends who actually take a very skewed and twisted view of this, as if God physically came down and that we think God physically came down and had relations with Mary. That's obviously not the case. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Son of God would be called Holy. And the virgin conception here is indispensable for this to be the case, for the Son of God to be holy. Nothing which man calls impossible will be impossible with God. Nothing. Our God is the God of the miraculous. He is the God who does what he pleases. And that leads to Mary's third response. What does she say? "Behold, I am the servant." There's that word behold again. Look, in other words, "I am the servant, the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So if Mary's first response was one of fear and her second response was one of curiosity, this third response is one of faith. Mary, the mother of Jesus, had faith in Jesus. She had faith in the God who was proclaiming Jesus to her through the angel Gabriel. This is an amazing thing to think about. This is the response which we're obliged to make to God, this response of faith. It's incumbent on us to do so. And my question to you is, have you responded to the Lord in faith? Faith in Christ. You don't have to understand everything about God. Yeah. Praise the Lord, right? God is incomprehensible in fullness to us. But you don't have to understand everything about his sovereignty, as we've been talking about this morning, to respond to him in faith. I'm sure that Mary didn't understand everything. I'm sure there were lots of questions that she still had, and yet she responded in faith. And I urge you to do the same this morning. Just to take away I've given it to you, but let me share it with you. God's sovereign grace and salvation is the answer to our total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean that we're as bad as we possibly could be. It just simply means that every facet of our being is touched by sin and affected by sin. And we cannot, of our own accord and will, respond to God. He makes it possible for that. He draws us to Himself. God's sovereign grace and salvation is the answer to total depravity, which is the universal condition of sin, which renders us totally unable to save ourselves or do anything of any eternal good. Moreover, in our unregenerate, that is, our unborn-again state, we lack any desire for God or the things of God. But there's good news. To match that bad news, God, in His grace, regenerates us, causes us to be born from above, and changes our wants so that we desire His kingship and bow to His majesty, and we desire to reflect His glory by pursuing a holy life. Is that you this morning? I hope that it is. If it's not, come to Christ. Come to Him. Bow the knee. Repent. And turn to Him in faith. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, Your Word brings strength and comfort to us. It also causes us to ask questions and to consider how You have done things in the past and how You continue to do them now. Lord, may we rely upon You completely. May we trust in Your sovereignty, Your kingship, Your rulership in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Trusting in Your sovereign majesty and in Your sovereign glory, how You have bestowed salvation upon us so that we might render praise to You. And now may it be so. In our response to You, may it be one of faith today as we reflect upon Your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.